In that passage we've just read, there are those words, be imitators of God as dear children. You know, if we were going to summarise how we should live and act as Christians, it is to be imitators of God. And this morning I believe there will be plenty of challenge to each of us as to how we live, particularly in the area of reconciliation. That's a large part of what we'll look at today. Now we're in Genesis chapter 33, we're going to cover 34 as well this morning. And last week, as we studied chapter 32, we saw Jacob set off for the land of Canaan. And he had, in doing so, parted ways with his uncle Laban forever. But ahead of him was uncertainty, for he was now returning to see his brother, who the last time he saw him, more than 20 years before, wanted to kill him for having deceived their father, Isaac, out of the birthright that ordinarily would have gone to Esau as the firstborn of these twins. So Jacob sends messengers to Esau with a message of peace. But as the messengers returned, they shared, and all they shared with Jacob, was that Esau was coming to meet him too, along with 400 men. And so Jacob went into panic mode, assuming the worst, that Esau was still furious with him. And he therefore prepared wave after wave of gifts for him in an attempt to appease him. But while Jacob feared that he might be finished, God wasn't finished with him. And we read of how he encountered God in physical form as he wrestled with Jacob because he wanted to change his heart. And this was reflected in the new name that God gave him. No longer would he be called Jacob, meaning supplanter, but Israel, meaning governed by God. But as we'll see today, Jacob still had much to learn, as indeed we do. He was governed by God, indeed as Christians we should be too. But it doesn't mean that we're done with learning just yet. So this morning then, as mentioned, we'll study chapter 33 and 34. And if last week's letter of the day was the letter P, you might remember that, this morning's letter is the letter R, and it won't all be happy news that we get to. The events of chapter 33, as we see them take place, would have brought much relief to Jacob, as we see that he was reunited peacefully with his twin brother Esau, following which he returns to the land of Canaan. However, he neither settles in the same place as Esau, nor immediately visits his father Isaac, who's still alive. Instead, he makes camp at a place called Succoth before moving on to a place called Shechem, a city of the same name as the son of the possessor and leader, or the king of that place, a man called Hamor. So just watch out for that. We're going to talk about Shechem a lot this morning. That's both a person and a place. It's here at Shechem that the events of chapter 34 take place. Now, chapter 34 itself is a good reminder that sometimes the things we worry about, that we have no control over, actually come to nothing, such as how Jacob was worried about meeting Esau. But the things that we do have control, or at least a high degree of influence over, are the things that we ought to be more concerned about and more careful or prudent in. For in the opening four verses of this chapter, we're going to see a terrible event take place involving Jacob's only daughter, Dinah. And that's followed in verses 5 to 10 by a brother's reaction to what had taken place and the subsequent requirements that they throw at the people of Shechem in verses 11 to 24 before they ultimately take their revenge in the final seven verses of this chapter, and unwisely so. By the end of this chapter, we'll see a mighty strain placed on this family unit. First, though, let's pick up the account of what happened at the start of chapter 33, where Jacob is travelling towards his brother Esau. So following straight on from what we looked at last week, knowing that Esau was coming toward him also. And we read in verse 1, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last." It seems then that Jacob was still nervous about this. He still doesn't know what his brother is thinking or feeling or what his intent is. All he sees is him coming towards him with these 400 men with him. And so he divides his family up, and frankly speaking, he puts his favourite wife and favourite son at the lowest risk, putting them last out of these groups. I'm not saying it's good or right to have favourites, but rather that's what he did. In verse 3, we read, "Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother." That is, Jacob goes first. Partly practical, for it's his brother, after all, that he was going to meet. But I also believe that he's showing the protective responsibility that a husband and a father should show for his family. And this is something to be encouraged, especially in our day. For today, it's suggested that there should be no difference between a man and a woman, nor their responsibilities. But not only is that poor logic, but it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. For husbands, we are told to lay down our lives for our wives, just as Christ did the church. That is in physical protection, keeping them from harm. That's in labour, willingly providing for them and our families. And it's in presence, being there with them, not hiding in the pub or the man cave. And it's in spiritual leadership, doing all that we can to encourage them in their walk with the Lord, noting what we read in Ephesians 5 that says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Here, if anyone is going to be attacked by Esau first, it will be Jacob. But continuing to try and appease his brother, who he believes is still angry and intent on killing him, Jacob shows much humility, bowing himself repeatedly as they draw closer. But verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." What a different encounter to what Jacob was bracing himself for. Evidently, Esau, since the last time he saw Jacob, had had quite the change of heart from what we read in chapter 27 when he said in his heart, "I will kill my brother Jacob." And it's really quite a beautiful picture this creates as these brothers embrace in peace after more than 20 years apart with no grudge in sight. "And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he," talking to Jacob here, "said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" So as they gathered themselves together, wiping away the tears of joy, perhaps of relief, Esau looks up and asks, "Who are all these people that are standing nearby?" And Jacob introduces his wives, maidservants, and Esau's 11 nephews and niece that he knew nothing of until now. We read, "Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down." Perhaps nervous themselves of what Esau and his 400 men intended, or at least instructed in advance by Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpha, and their children each bow down as they come closer. But this is a happy scene. Imagine Jacob saying, "Hey kids, this is Uncle Esau." And then maybe one of the little ones saying, "Wow, he's hairy." Verse 8, "Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favour in the sight of my Lord.'" So Esau's talking about the presents that Jacob had also sent across in advance. That is the herds of animals that Jacob had sent wave after wave of. Again, reckoned at some £200,000 by today's value, at least based on one estimate. And Jacob is honest. For this was as much for his benefit as it was for Esau's, because he was trying to appease him, to find favour with the man that he thought wanted to kill him. But Esau had shown grace. There was no demand for anything from Jacob, And we read in verse 9, but Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. While Esau would evermore be known as the one who married the daughters of foreign gods, who despised his birthright and described in Hebrews as both a fornicator and profane, here at least there is an incredible show of maturity. There's no greed, there's no envy, only contentment, and it seems forgiveness. For he's saying, you don't owe me anything, Jacob. Indeed, we'll even see him offer to leave servants to accompany Jacob in his travels in a few verses' time. What a beautiful thing reconciliation is. The question that we should challenge ourselves with then is, would we have acted that way? Would we have been as content as Esau was with what we already had, or thought, you know what? He cheated me out of my birthright, so I'll take everything I can from him. Or perhaps he jolly well ought to be nice to me after what he did. Would we have failed to forgive? Would we have instead held a grudge? Would we have been bitter? You took my birthright from me. The real challenge, though, is not how you or I might have acted towards Jacob, but how have we acted and how are we acting towards others that we each know today? For there is no occasion where a Christian should hold a grudge, none whatsoever. There should be nothing that causes you to treat another person poorly because of how they acted in the past. There is nothing that should prevent you from fellowshipping with other believers. Say that again. There is nothing that should prevent you from fellowshipping with other believers. Remember, you're going to spend eternity with them. Let me put it plainly. Christian maturity requires you to put aside any grudges, bitterness, or hate. You cannot say, oh, I'm not going to talk to that person anymore. Or, I'm not going to reply to their messages. They upset me. No. You should not be walking away from a group conversation the moment that other person enters it. Or worse, leave the room the moment that they enter it. Remember, Christ died for their sin, as he died for yours. You should forgive others as he forgave you. Scripture is clear on this matter. We read in Leviticus, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against any of the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's time for correction. That's very necessary, in fact. But you are not to hate, not to grudge. Rather, you are, and I am, to love. But lest you think this was somehow only required under the law of Moses, look again at what we read in Ephesians. Let all bitterness, not some, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We can't let our lives stink as Christians. We want to be that sweet-smelling aroma. If we're going to be imitators of God, then just look at what he has done for us, laying down his life for us, that we might be forgiven. If Christ forgave you for all your sin against him, and you're going to imitate him, then again, you ought to forgive all those who have sinned against you. There is no room for pettiness. There's no room for bitterness. Hebrews 12 is also clear on this. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness will cause you trouble. It will cause others trouble. And it will cause this church trouble. So we must all, each one of us, keep from it. And note, even when you're not the one who has been offended or hurt, you're to forgive. You're not to hold grudges, for they are destructive. In case we needed any more clarity on this matter, consider the words of Jesus himself. He said, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Oh, but I don't know how I can let this thing drop. They hurt me. They offended me so much, we might say or think. Well, there's help for that. There's help for it. Again, remember what we read in Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just think of how Jesus was treated while he walked on this earth, even before he got to the cross. He is our example. Being a Christian doesn't mean that temptation to hold a grudge or to be bitter won't occur. I think we could pretty much guarantee those temptations will come. And it doesn't mean that we'll find it easy to forgive. But we must. Indeed, if a man of Esau's character, who was a model or type of the flesh, managed to forgive, so must we, remembering how we have been forgiven ourselves by God. Now, Esau had said, I have enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself. But Jacob's insistent. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Was this a guilty conscience on Jacob's part? Perhaps. But when we look carefully at this verse, we see this is now in response to the grace that Esau has shown. In those words, if I have now found favor in your sight. And this mirrors our relationship to God in some ways. For initially, Jacob was trying to earn Esau's favor, sending gift after gift because of the wrong he had done. But Esau showed grace. And now Jacob is no longer trying to earn his favor, but show gratitude for what had already been shown. And that's where we are. Indeed, we can never earn God's grace, or it wouldn't be grace. But having received it, we're to give our best to him out of a thankful heart. And furthermore, we see that Jacob gives to Esau out of what God has graciously given him. That is, Jacob was very aware that the blessings in his hands were not because of his own work, even though he had worked hard. So it is with us, that we're not the masters of our own success, as much as we like to think that we are. Now, reunited and reconciled, we now see these brothers return to where they will settle and live. Then Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I'll go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau has said, let's go home, Jacob, follow me. But Jacob makes a reasonable suggestion, given Esau's 400 men will no doubt be able to travel much faster than many herds and ferrying a dozen children around. And anyone who's ever tried to get a child ready for anything will appreciate that, right? But there's quite possibly more underlying this too, for Esau lived in Seir, in Edom. And that's not the land that God had told Jacob to return to. And indeed, Jacob never settled there. But Esau, it seems, is happy to have his brother back. And we read, and Esau said, now, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau's far from wanting to have revenge on Jacob. He's wanting to protect him. But Jacob is really self-sufficient in a good way because of all that God had blessed him with. Remember, he had servants himself too. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And so, all seems well. God had warned Laban not to harm Jacob, and Esau had met him with warmth and not with war. But in this good moment, this moment of ease, Jacob makes what seems like simple, practical decisions. Yet they will turn out to be ones that have both immediate and lasting consequences. And there's going to be some real warning for us in what comes next. For our choices, of course, have consequences too. At first, we see that Jacob pauses in this place called Succoth, not to be confused with other places called Succoth in the Bible, such as the one in Egypt. And in this place, he goes as far to build himself a house, though at least a couple of Bible commentators note this is more of a temporary dwelling, even referring to the meaning of this place, or this place name, as tent town. And it is a temporary stop, because before long, we find that he moves on. And we read in verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. So Jacob settles then at a place called Shechem, purchasing a piece of land from Hamor, the king of Shechem. And this land would remain in his possession for some time. For we'll see later in chapter 37 that his sons have been feeding his sheep here, with Jacob sending Joseph off to meet them here. You may be familiar with what happens. That by the time Joseph gets there, they moved on to another place, of course. But lest we forget that this is a factual account that we're reading, not merely a story, here's where it is located in the world today. Well, as it has always been, in the same place. Zooming in a little, we can see in the area of Israel, as we call it, we can see it is yet a little further south of the Sea of Galilee, about halfway between there and Jerusalem, just to the east of a city called Nablus in the West Bank. And archaeological evidence of this city remains to this day. It's not a made-up place, it's a real place. And you can see here a photo showing one of the gates to the city. And also, in the next photo, and if you want to see them a little bit more clearly afterwards, come and see me. Here's an aerial view of the same spot, surrounded by a lot more modern buildings, those ruins right in the middle. Being so ancient, this city went through many events, including what we read here in chapters 33 and 34 this morning. But its first mention in the Bible was back in chapter 12, when Jacob's grandfather, then known as Abraham, passed through this way. While here, he built an altar before moving on in the direction of Bethel. And Jacob does exactly the same, naming it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And this is a good thing that he does. But what we see in the details of verse 18 is that he pitched his tent before the city, reminiscent of how Lot pitched his tent before Sodom. Very soon, Jacob will come to regret this decision. For having moved his family out from the influence of his uncle Laban's home and the idols that were there, he now settles them outside this Canaanite city, only to find things start to unravel in the space of one chapter. And therein is great warning for us to think very, very carefully about where we live and what influences will be on our children there. It's not that we can escape the world. It's not that we can, or even should, all hide away in a commune, isolated from the world as the Amish do. But we do need to think carefully about the choices we make. And I would particularly stress that you should never move to a new area without being sure that there is a Bible-teaching church that you can go and commit to. But sadly, Bible-teaching churches are harder to come by than we might think. You see, no one would be so reckless as to move their family to another place without checking if there's good schools in the area. No one would move to an area just hoping that there would be a job for you when you get there. No sensible person would move house without getting a survey done on the new property. So don't decide to move town or county or country without finding a Bible teaching church first. For that has a far greater and eternally impactful influence on you and your family than those other things. And indeed, should your children head off to university away from home, be sure that finding a Bible teaching church is something that you talk about with them before they leave, indeed, before they even decide where to go. Here, as already said, Jacob had moved his family from the influence of Laban's house, but to a place where there would be even more worldly influence on them. And we read in chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And it's maybe not surprising that she wanted to get out from among the family with 11 brothers, right? Imagine that. But we actually see that she was drawn to what was going on in the city. The Jewish historian Josephus also recording that she went out to one of the festivals at Shechem. While what happens to Dinah was not her fault, her choice to head into the city is what gave opportunity for wickedness to take place. So we should at least remind ourselves of what Proverbs 12:26 says, that the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Here we see this young girl, estimated to be maybe just 14 or 15 years old at the time, head into a city of Canaanites, a people already known to be wicked. It was a poor choice. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. That is, Shechem took her by force, he seized her and he raped her. The first recorded rape in the Bible. A despicable act for which she was not to blame, despite her choice of having gone into this worldly and wicked city. But then we read, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. This seems quite a contrast, right? We just read in a prior chapter that he took her by force and raped her, and now he's speaking kindly to her. But that's the power of sexual intimacy. It fundamentally changes the relationship between a man and woman. It attaches you to someone in a way that cannot be fully described, but the one way that we try our best to describe it is in terms of becoming one with another. It's so much more than mere physical experience. It's indescribably powerful, which is why it is to be reserved for the commitment of marriage. You only need to look at how so many in the world today end up in absolute turmoil when the relationship ends. Why? Well, it's not only the sense of loss of that relationship or what was hoped to come out of the relationship, but it's the brokenness of having given absolutely everything of your body to that person and the vulnerability that goes with that, that now tears you apart as that person's removed from you. That was something that God never designed to be experienced. For his plan, his design was for one man and one woman to experience that intimacy and joy within the safe boundary and confines of the lifelong commitment of marriage that no man should separate. It's why we read in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is honourable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Here in this chapter in Genesis, and while it in no way compares to the distress that he must have placed on poor Dinah, Shechem is reeling too because of this physical union that's taken place, and he doesn't want to be without her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife," which is how marriages were typically arranged at that time, through the parents. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Can't imagine what Jacob must have felt at hearing this news, that his daughter had been raped. While this verse says he held his peace, it doesn't say that he was at peace. But while now he doesn't take matters into his own hands, perhaps learning from his past, he now arguably fails to act at all, as Shechem's dad comes to try and make the best of an awful situation. And we read, "And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done." Dinah's brothers were absolutely right to be very angry. Indeed, this is one of those abhorrent things that we should all be angry about, very angry about when it happens. But though we should be angry at such wickedness with a righteous anger, we must not sin, as we're told in Ephesians, which says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Paul here is quoting from Psalm 4, which says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Here in Genesis, Jacob's sons exhibit none of what would be later commanded in those verses. They let their anger fester. They failed to trust God. And we'll soon see that they lied too, using the opportunity Hamor and Shechem now present them with. We read, "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell in it, trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.'" So Hamor paints a happier picture of the future for them. But there's a massive problem here. For Abraham's descendants, who are becoming known as the children of Israel at this point — in fact, this passage is the first time that Israel is mentioned using it as the name of a group of people — they were to remain separate and a pure people, and not intermarry with the nations around them, for it would have risked the pure line through to Christ that was so essential for our salvation. In other words, this was another attempt by Satan to corrupt that line. And now Hamor's son steps up to the mic. "Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give you according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife.'" It seems Shechem is willing to do anything, whether out of love or lust. And he writes a blank check here, which is a very dangerous thing to do. Indeed, the short-sightedness of lust echoes throughout Scripture. We read how Samson traded his great strength for the love of a woman that he should never have married. We see Herod promise up to half his kingdom for the sake of his stepdaughter dancing in front of him. And we read Solomon's great warning about lust in Proverbs chapter 7, saying in the closing section of that chapter about that foolish man, "Immediately he went after as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." As has been well said, sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. Here, while in my opinion Jacob should have moved on swiftly from the land mixing with these wicked people, he pauses, and his sons now take the matter into their own hands, something that he should have prevented them from doing as leader of his household. And we read, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, the sister." Wonder where they'd learned to be deceitful from, with Jacob as their father and Laban as their great uncle. Go figure. We read in verse 14, "And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.'" Rather than address the wickedness of what Shechem had done in raping their sister, rather than deal with the sin, they leverage Shechem's lust and love for Dinah and use religion as a tool for revenge, making this serious request to Hamor and Shechem. But how, you might wonder, is this deceitful? Well, we'll see in verse 25 on that they never intended to intermarry with the people of this city. But Hamor and Shechem fall for the trick. We read, "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son." Now, I think I would have been asking, "You want us to do what?" But evidently, there was such attraction that Shechem felt towards Dinah that we further read, "So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honourable than all the household of his father." So out comes the pocket knife, I guess. And he shows that he's willing to go ahead with their request. Not honourable in the sense that he was a thoroughly decent man, but only that he was willing to do what they asked in response to what he had previously done. "And Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters.'" And the men in the city must be thinking, "Oh, wow, this is great. How did you manage to get them to agree to that?" And then verse 22 comes. "Only upon this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." You can imagine how grateful the men in the city must be feeling being signed up for this. "What's in it for us?" you can hear them asking. Well, Hamor and Shechem had thought of it, it seems, for they also intended to deceive Jacob and his family. And so they said, "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will dwell with us." That is, they saw this as an opportunity to eventually own all that was Jacob's. And we know that he was a very, very rich man. And so, convinced by this plan, we read, "And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." So comply with this religious ritual they did for the sake of what they could get out of it. But it made no difference to their hearts. Indeed, ritual and religion will never produce a relationship with God. Rather, repentance and faith in the completed work of Christ is what's required. And so, if you are single or dating, you must be very careful. For many a person has said they'll become a Christian when faced with losing the opportunity to date or marry the true Christian that they are in love with. But like Shechem, they go through only the motions for appearance sake, for what they can get out of it, and not because they actually want to know God. Back here in this chapter, we see Hamor and Shechem's plan comes to nothing. Verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. So then, Simeon and Levi, sharing the same mother as Dinah, are enraged. And they take their revenge, not only upon Shechem, but every man in that city, committing this atrocious murder. Yes, what Shechem did was abhorrent. Yes, this was a wicked city. But they went beyond dealing with sin and sinned themselves. And because of this act, the line through to Christ didn't pass through their descendants. This is a warning for us that we must not act in sin when trying to deal with it elsewhere. That's not a solution to the problem. Furthermore, we then read of all that Jacob's sons now, that all of Jacob's sons now got involved. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in that city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. And in doing so, they were utterly wrong. So, I should remind you again that just because the Bible records an event or an action, it doesn't mean that it was good and right. This was not good and right. Reading on, we see Jacob now learns of all that had happened. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Despite God's assurance to Jacob that he would be with him, Jacob worries here again. Though perhaps he may have thought that God would not look on him favourably because of what his sons had just done. But the biggest issue that we might find in Jacob's words is that he seems worried about how he will look to man, rather than being aghast at the wicked nature of the crime his sons had just committed in God's sight. May we always consider what God thinks above what man thinks. Now, as we close this chapter, we see that Jacob's sons, challenged by him, have a ready response for him. But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And I'm sure that we can sympathise with their feelings. This was a horrible, horrible thing that had taken place to their sister. But two wrongs did not make a right. And they had now sinned horribly too. The application for us is simply that we are to trust God to work things out in the light of eternity. It doesn't mean that we don't correct or rebuke or exhort. It doesn't mean that there should not be a right and reasonable punishment for wicked crimes. But it does mean that we have a personal responsibility to not take revenge ourselves, as we read in Romans 12, which says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." As we seek to apply these two chapters to our lives this week then, thinking of the example of Esau, who came in peace and forgiven, contrasted to that of Simeon and Levi, who took revenge using religion as a tool for that, let's consider these questions. First, are you holding a grudge against anyone? about anything? If so, what are you doing about it? Second, who do you need to forgive? We can't go through life without needing to forgive people. It's just simply not possible. We've all been wronged. We've all been hurt by people. Have we forgiven them? And then last of all, are you letting anger and wrath fester in your life? It's just not worth doing, you know, having bitterness present like that. Once heard it said that bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of our energy. So let's not let it fester in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these chapters, Lord, for the contrasting examples they show to us. And Lord, may we take note of them. Lord, help us, we pray, in our difficulties, Lord, where we feel wronged, where we feel hurt, aggrieved for anything. Lord, may we forgive. Lord, may we, Lord, just surrender all to you. Lord, knowing that you will work all things out for your good, your glory. Lord, may we, especially as a church family, love one another well, Lord, so well that it may be abundantly evident to all those around us that something has changed in us because of what you have done in forgiving us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.